Let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy in our Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In this third chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and talking about trial, talking about difficulty and pain. And Paul talks to Timothy about the fact that in the culture in which Timothy lived, and even more so as the culture progresses on a downward spiral, the culture in which we live, there would be a growing tendency of people to claim to be spiritual and put on an appearance of being religious, but on the inside, very much centered on self. And that self-centered mindset would continue to grow in the culture and would get, as Paul put it in verse 13 of chapter 3, would proceed from bad to worse, or it's going to advance to the worse. And talks about these ones would not only be deceiving other people, but would be deceived themselves. Paul tells Timothy in that culture, in verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, those of you who are living their lives in such a way that Jesus Christ can be seen in your life, you will suffer. Because a culture that's growing further and further away from God, more centered on self, is not going to want to see Jesus Christ lived out. So as we come to the end of chapter 3, we ask ourselves the question, and I'm sure Timothy, who received this letter from the hand of Paul, was asking himself the question, so what am I supposed to do? How am I to survive in this rapid, spiraling downfall in the culture in which I live? And Paul's word to Timothy is very straightforward. Paul tells Timothy, you hang on to truth. You keep on holding on to the things that you have grown to trust. You hang on to the Bible because it's vital to you. You keep living by it because you need it. You have to have it. Those of you who know me well know that I spend quite a bit of time on the cell phone. It's a valuable tool. It always enables me, no matter what I'm doing, I can have communication with my wife. I can have communication with our sons. When I'm between point A and point B, I can return phone calls. And I use it so much that I get pretty accustomed to it. Those of you who also know me know that it's pretty tough for me to want to have to spend 69 cents a minute if I'm not in my calling area. So whenever I'm out of Iowa or Illinois or the southern half of Wisconsin, that's 69 cents a minute. That's pretty tough to swallow. So, for example, last May when I was out fishing up in Minnesota, I couldn't just pick up my cell phone every time I wanted to use it. And I'll tell you, by the end of the week, I was going through the shakes. It's like, as soon as I crossed the Iowa line, I bet I wasn't a mile into Iowa and I was on my phone. And I thought, as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, what if I had left my Bible at home? Would I have had that same response as I did of not having access to my cell phone? Let's look at verses 14 through 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul tells Timothy, the Scripture is vital for your life. Now, in the first two verses of this section, in verses 14 through 15, he's challenging him. In this culture in which we live, hang on to truth. And he doesn't just tell him to do it, but he tells him why he should. You hang on to truth for these two reasons. Number one, hang on to truth because you need to take a look at the lives of the people who brought you that truth, who taught you that truth. You look at their life and compare it to people who reject God's truth. See in the long run which life you'd rather have. And then Paul tells him, hang on to truth. Hang on to God's word, because it's God's word that brought you to a point that helped you see that you needed Jesus Christ. It's God's word that brought you to a point where you saw that you needed to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has changed your life. So verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned. Now, in the Greek language, oftentimes the authors of Greek do not use a pronoun. For example, we may have a sentence, he hit the ball. In the Greek language, the word for he would not be in the sentence. In contrary to that, the verb would be constructed in such a way that you would just infer the pronoun. You would say, well, it means he hit the ball. In Greek, it would just say, hit the ball, and you have to supply the he or the she or the it. In the Greek language, when they do put the pronoun in the sentence, it's just like taking a highlighter out and saying, he himself hit that ball. It's stressing it. Here in verse 14, the word you is actually in the sentence. He's saying, you, Timothy, you yourself, you do different than the guys that are right before you. If you look at verse 13, he talks about evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the culture in which you live. But you, Timothy, you're not going to be sucked into that. You hang on to truth. And Paul is just driving that point home to Timothy. You continue. And by the way, that's a command. And in that verb form is a command. You continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Notice it's not just things that Timothy over the years has been taught, and he said, well, that is truth. It's truth that Timothy himself has put his arms around. It's Timothy's truth. He has taken hold of it for himself. It's just not his mom's truth. It's not his grandma's truth. It's not Paul's truth. It's truth that Timothy said, yes, that is true, and I'm depending on it. And Paul says, Timothy, you want to know how to survive in a culture that is on a downward spiral where people are becoming more and more focused on themselves? You hang on to that truth. Why? Why should he do it? Paul tells him, you hang on to it because of these two reasons. Because you know, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, keep your finger here and just back a page or two to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. We read this, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it's in you as well. So Paul certainly is referring to Timothy's mom and Timothy's grandmother. And I think Paul is saying, look at me too, Timothy. Your mom, your grandmother. even me, as Paul writes, Paul is saying, you have watched us. You've seen our lives. You've seen our lives over the long haul. Now compare our lives, those of us who are completely committed to following the Scripture, and you compare our lives to those who don't. And in the end, whose life would you rather resemble? You know, we put that into our culture today. You look at the life of someone who has faithfully followed God's word throughout their life and look at the end result of their life. Would you rather follow that pathway? Or would you rather follow a pathway of like somebody in Hollywood? That doesn't work, does it? And all their glamour and everything else, they're messed up. And Paul says, Timothy, you hang on to truth. Why? First of all, take a look at the lives of those who have taught you that truth. They have lived it. They've modeled it. And look how God has brought them to the point where they are in their lives. Secondly, he tells them, Timothy, you hang on to that truth because it's the Bible that brought you to a point of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's the sacred writings. By that, Paul, at this time, remember, the New Testament was not even complete. Paul would have been referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He says those scriptures, those Old Testament scriptures, Timothy, are what helped you see that there's a possibility of a Savior from our sin. You know those passages, like, for example, in the book of Isaiah that talk about a suffering servant who would bear the sin of the people. And Paul says, it's those scriptures that brought you to a point where you were able to exercise faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the scriptures that brought you salvation. The means of that salvation is faith. The object of that salvation was the person of Jesus Christ. The object of that faith was Jesus Christ. And it's the Bible that brought you to that point. Hang on to it. You've seen it lived out in the lives of those who delivered it to you. And it's the Bible that helped you get to a point where you put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, Christians will go through periods of time where they will experience, at least temporarily, some disillusionment in their faith. Maybe they go through some really difficult times, or maybe they allow some sin to take root in their hearts, whatever it might be, and they start questioning, is this really true? Is God really there? In my own life, I have not gone through major disillusionment. Early on in my life, I did not want anything to do with God. And I can remember my parents, who my father spent his lifetime in Christian ministry, being so concerned about me. And one evening, we sat out on the back steps of our house, and my father said, "Son, Mom and I are really worried about you because you've never put your trust in Christ." And I can remember telling my dad, "I don't want to." But from that time forward, God just really started to bring conviction to my life. And from when I said, "I don't want to," I can just, over a period of another year or two, feeling more and more the weight of sin on my own life. And I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that I was separated from God. And one evening, the weight of that knowledge got so heavy on me, and I knew if I died, that I would not go to heaven, that I'd be separated from God forever in hell. I went up to my parents and I was just in tears. I said, "Man, I am scared." And my parents knew what I was scared about. And they said, "Well, do you want to get right with God?" And I said, "Yeah." And from that time forward, I've never really questioned my salvation. But I have gone through periods of disillusionment. One of the greatest periods of time that that happened is right before I got married. And about just a few months before my wife Barbara and I were to marry, we received a phone call from my younger sister who told my folks that she was going to divorce her husband. And she had a little tiny baby. And that hurt hard. That hit me really hard. I can remember going out and just throwing up. I was so upset. And I can remember praying and praying and praying, God, bring them back together, bring them back together. And it just seemed like the more I prayed, the worse it got. And I got to a point where I just started thinking, I don't think this prayer really works. And I just, for a couple of years, just felt a little bit distant from God. Until I finally got to a point, slowly, where again I was reminded that even though I don't understand it sometimes, and I don't understand how God works, the Bible is what brought me to a point where I put my trust in Jesus. And I looked at the lives of godly people and compared it to the lives of people who reject the Scripture. And slowly I was able to work through that in my own life. And I came to a point where I recognized that God doesn't have people on strings down here, and I could pray as much as I can for someone to change their heart, but if they choose to disobey God, God doesn't force people to live for Him. And I was able to kind of get my arms around that, why those prayers that I was praying weren't answered. But it took me coming back and again affirming this is truth. And it took me affirming the fact that God's truth changes lives to help me work through that process. And that's kind of what Paul's telling Timothy here. Timothy, you remember, when it gets tough, when you maybe are in a period of disillusionment, when you are under attack, you think back to the people who brought you that truth and look at their lives and compare it to those who don't follow God's truth. And then you think about the power of the Scripture itself. The Scripture itself brought you to a point where you saw you needed a Savior. The Scripture itself helped you see that you needed to put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ, and your life was changed. There's an interesting verse in the book of Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 16, but before we get to verse 16 of Romans 8, up in verse 9 of Romans 8, it's a key verse for every Christian to hang on to. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And what Paul is saying in that verse is, if you are a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in your life. Now, I'm using the word Christian the way the Bible defines it. A Christian is a person who comes to a point where they see that they are a sinner, that they have a sinful heart, and they do things that fall short of God's holy standard. We do things that God says are wrong. And we come to a point where we realize that we can't fix our own sin. We can't make it right. We can't do enough good things to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. We can't put enough things on a scale to somehow outweigh our sin. And so we see that God's not only holy, but He's also loving, and He sent His one and only Son to earth, who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross and paid for your sin and my sin, and then rose again from the dead, proving who He is. And at the moment in my heart that I go before God and say, God, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I'm putting my trust in Jesus that His payment for sin on the cross paid for my sin, and I'm depending on what He did for me on the cross and that He rose again, at that moment I become a Christian. And at that moment, Romans 8 verse 9 tells me that the Holy Spirit comes into my life. Now, one of the things that the Spirit of God does, in Romans chapter 8 verse 16, it says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." In other words, when the Holy Spirit is in your life, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit, in a sense, communicates with your spirit, your human spirit, your inner person, and reminds you and affirms to you that, yes, you are God's child. And from that night that I went up to my parents, I've never doubted that I have the Spirit of God in my life. I've never doubted my salvation. But there have been times when I have struggled with God's Word, and I've had to work through that in my life and come back to the point, yet this is truth, and I have to hang on to it. And Paul says, you remind yourselves of the lives of those who shared that truth with you. For example, we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, you followed my teaching." But in verse 10, he said, it's not only this teaching he's followed, it says, "You followed my conduct." In other words, Timothy, you have seen that I've lived my life in conjunction with what I've preached. And he says, look at your mom, look at your grandmother, how they have followed God. And you encourage yourself in that. And then Paul tells Timothy, and also, you think about the fact that you have had a changed life in the person of Jesus Christ, and apart from the Bible, you would not have been able to grasp the concept of sin or the concept of Jesus dying for you. So Paul tells Timothy, you hang on to truth. You hang on to those truths that you have been convinced of in your heart and your life. And having said that, Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17 and just drives home the point to Timothy that the Bible is vital. We have to have it. As a Christian, it's imperative that we are taking in the Bible into our own hearts and lives. And Paul explains why, starting in verse 16. He's going to tell him, because the Bible, the Scripture, is God's Word to you. It's God's Word to me. It's how God wants to communicate to us. When you and I are going through difficult times, we need to hear from God. And we don't hear from God through some mystical means. We don't hear from God from another person coming and said, God has a message for you. We have God's message, and it's in this book. And Paul drives that point and says, you need to hear from God. And the way you do is through the Scripture. Now, up in verse 15, the Apostle Paul referred to the sacred writings, referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Here in verse 16, Paul uses a different Greek term that's translated Scripture in our Bible. And he's doing there is referring certainly to the Old Testament Scriptures, but I think he's making allowance also for the Scriptures that he is writing. And one of the interesting things that you'll find as you study the New Testament is that the New Testament authors are very conscious of the fact that what they are penning, what they are authoring or writing, is Scripture. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, right before the book of Hebrews. And if you go to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, you'll find an interesting passage where Peter is referring to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 15, we read this, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So what Peter is saying there is that he's saying that the writings of Paul are scripture. So as the Apostle Paul is penning this letter and says that all scripture is inspired by God, he's understanding, and Peter understands as well, that the apostles, as they wrote these letters, were writing scripture. Now, the other interesting thing that Peter tells us in chapter 1 is that he gives us a glimpse into how those 40 human authors that penned our Bible over a period of 1,500 years, how they were able to write scripture. It wasn't like God sitting down and dictating a letter. While there are times when God specifically told the human authors what to write, most of the time, the human authors were not like taking dictation from God. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, gives us a glimpse into how that happened. It says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Now that Greek term, or the Greek term that's translated moved by the Holy Spirit, is the term in Greek that carries the idea of bearing someone along. So the Spirit of God bore along the human authors. The human author may use, for example, Peter may use different terms of grammar than Paul might. So it has their writing styles involved. But as they wrote, the Spirit of God worked through them so that what they wrote was what God wanted them to write. A human has a potential of writing either what is true or what is false. The human authors of Scripture, under the bearing along of the Holy Spirit, only wrote what is true. In the original manuscripts, for example, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter of 2 Timothy, in that original manuscript that he penned, there would have been no errors in that manuscript. We don't have any original copies of Scripture. But we have many copies that were made by scribes. The life of a scribe was a life of meticulous perception or meticulous taking care of detail. For example, an Old Testament scribe, say if you were to make a copy of the book of Isaiah, I could show you in my Hebrew Bible that in the book of Isaiah, there's a little insignia that shows the middle letter of the book of Isaiah. Not necessarily the middle word, the middle letter. And so in the book of Isaiah, they would know the exact letter count of how many letters there are in the book of Isaiah. The scribe copies it. Then he goes through and counts every letter. And if the letter that's the middle letter in his copy doesn't match the middle letter in the document that he's copying, he has to rip it all up and start all over. Think about a bad day at work. That's how meticulously the scriptures were copied. Now, over the years, and for example, if you took down and started copying this book of 2 Timothy, you could probably find where you made your eye would skip or you'd make a mistake. And so there's an entire science called textual criticism where Bible scholars have been able to sort out and figure out, well, this was a scribal error here. And there are a few places in your Bible where it said, you know, the word could have been this or it could have been this. For example, in Hebrew, there's no vowels. It's just consonants. And so depending on what the vowels are supplied, the word could be this or this. There's no major Bible doctrine that's affected by some of those variances in the text. But I'm confident that as I read my English Bible, I am reading an accurate translation of God's original word to me. Now, here in 2 Timothy, Paul puts it this way, all scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired is a compound word. It's a two-part word. It has the word for God, and then it has the word that means to breathe. So you've probably heard Bible teachers say, literally, the word is God breathed. That means that it's from God to you and to me. It's God's word to us. We're going through tough times. We need to hear from God. We have. It's in this book. And Paul says, Timothy, you're in a culture that's going in a downward spiral further and further away from God. You need this book. You need it for teaching, to know what's right. You need it for reproof. That means for rebuke. When I get off course, when I start sinning, I need to hear from God so that I know that I'm sinning. You need it for correction. That means to help me get back on the right course, to restore me. And I need it for training and righteousness. I need it as my guide. I love the quote of Warren Wiersbe. When he comments on this verse, Warren Wiersbe says this: they are profitable for doctrine. And then in parentheses, he writes, what is right? For reproof, in parentheses, what is not right? For correction, in parentheses, how to get right? And for instruction, how to stay right. Isn't that good? And that's why we need our Bible. Why? In verse 17, that the man of God, that the woman of God, that person who wants to live for God in their life may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God has a desired outcome for your life and for my life. He has gifted you. Peter tells us that every Christian has a spiritual gift. He has a purpose he wants you to fulfill, and he has a purpose he wants me to fulfill. And he's equipped us to do that in this book. My oldest son, Grant, is a first-year student at Iowa State University. And this summer, well, I guess it was last summer, he applied to get into the honors program at Iowa State. And then to do that, they had this obtuse essay that he had to write about if you were going to go on a 2 or 3 year long space journey and could only take along 3 items with you, what would you take? And then in parentheses it says, you do not need to take any religious material because this will already be on the spaceship. You know that they're saying, I don't want to hear some kid tell me he's going to take his Bible. Which I found was very interesting. But we could ask ourselves the same question. If I was going to be on that 3 year long trip in that spaceship, what would I take? And not theoretically what would I take, practically what would I take? I mean, what if I looked into my life right now today, practically, what are the things that are most important to me? Would my Bible be one of those 3 things? Ever since Dr. Woodrow Kroll, the president, the Bible teacher for Back to the Bible, was here speaking a year or two ago, I've been enthralled with a comment that Dr. Kroll made. He said that you could read this book from cover to cover in 72 hours. And I thought to myself, man, I don't know how you could do that. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I think that Dr. Kroll is right. And let me tell you why. If you go out on the web and you Google audio recordings of the Bible, I did that this week, and I found the New International Version audio recordings of the New Testament on CD. Not the New Testament, of the Bible on CD, unabridged. That means that every word that's in the Bible is read, and it's done dramatically. So I don't know if that means they have cows in the background or what, but it's done dramatically. The entire play length of the whole Bible read is 76 hours, the whole thing. And I think most of us can probably read faster than we can talk, especially talking dramatically. So let's give the NIV, the benefit of the doubt, let's say it takes 76 hours to read through the Bible at one sitting or whatever. 76 hours. That means that I could make it through the whole thing in 1 year in 12 and a half minutes a day. 12 and a half minutes a day. And man, I started thinking about that. 12 and a half minutes a day. And so I did it. I just pulled up a few little things. Interesting stuff. For example, this study, which studied human activity, American activity from 92 to 94, said that Americans spend 170 minutes a day watching TV and movies. This one from 2007 said, the average American adult spends 65 days, and this is annually, spends 65 days in front of the TV, 41 days listening to the radio, a little over a week on the internet, a week reading a daily newspaper, and another week listening to recorded music. This one says that the people that use the internet, so if you already use the internet, the average is 3.5 hours or 213 minutes a day on the internet. Now that includes working hours on the internet. So you can look at those and say, well, that's not really me. But I would guess most of us could probably find 12 and a half minutes a day somewhere that we could read this book that is directly God's words to us. Now, if you are anything like me, I can't tell you how many times I've said to myself, this year I'm going to make it. I'm going to read all the way through my Bible in 1 year. And I get to about Ezekiel. And oh man, then you get a little bit behind, and then you get a little bit more behind, and then you start jumping ahead saying, well, I'll catch this up later, and then you just get totally discouraged. My basketball coach in college, I think, had a great perspective, and he compares it to running. He said, when people decide, I'm going to start running, I need the exercise, I'm going to start running, they always say, well, I'm going to start running a certain distance. I'll start out with 3 miles a day, 4 miles a day, whatever, and it lasts for about 2 days, and they quit. And so my old basketball coach says, never encourage people to set a distance. Encourage them to set a time. Like, I am going to begin running 8 minutes a day. Doesn't make any difference how far you go, 8 minutes. And then increase it to 10 minutes, and then to 12 minutes. When I was in graduate school, oftentimes the classes I would have would have a reading requirement tied to them. I hated the ones where they said, you have to read 2,000 pages of peripheral reading for this class. Because there's always some schmuck that's an old man, I'm a speed reader, and you watch, and boom, there, I'm done. It just ticks you off. The ones I liked were the profs that said, you have to do 30 hours of extra reading for this class. That means if you want to read the same article over 12 times, you can. I don't care what you read. You can read as slow as you want. You can read as fast as you want, but 30 hours. If you're not used to having a steady diet of the Bible in your life, I think the best way to begin is not to say, I'm going to read it through in a year. The best way to begin is say, let's shoot for 12 minutes a day. And if I don't like to read, you can go to any Amazon.com or Lemstones or wherever, you can buy the Bible on CD and in between home and the office, stick it in for 12 minutes a day and listen to it, whether you're listening to it or reading it. 12 minutes a day would be the equivalent, 12 and a half minutes a day would be the equivalent of getting through your entire Bible in a year. Now, you may not choose to read Ezekiel the first time. Maybe you'll listen to Philippians or read through Philippians 3 or 4 times. Great. But Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, this is vital. You want to be able to survive in a culture that is anti-God, that's growing more and more centered on self while it claims to be spiritual? Hang on to this book. Why do I need it? Because I need it to do what's right. I need it to know when I'm not right. I need it to know how to get right. and I need it to stay right. Father, I thank you for the book of 2 Timothy and just the challenge that it has for us all. And pray that you would give each of us a hunger, a thirst for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.